Good morning. Turning to Mark chapter 1, 29 through 2:12 today. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Father, we thank you for the blessing of being able to come together and anticipate the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And we just pray that you would be pleased to open our hearts to the truth that we'll hear in this hour and in the hour that follows and again this evening. We pray that we might see Christ more clearly and that we might be like him, that we might love him more, and that we might seek to please him more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're looking at the Gospel of Mark in these months. And we talked last week about how that it was written by John Mark, who we don't know from the book itself that he wrote it, but we have that on authority of some of the early church fathers. One quoted John the Apostle, identifying Mark as the writer, and another indicated that John Mark wrote the memoirs of Peter. The Gospel of Mark is one of what we call the Synoptic Gospels, and they're labeled that because they have a very similar coverage of the life of Christ, sometimes exactly the same in terms of the way the accounts are written, and the order is largely the same. There are some distinctive characteristics about Mark. It is the shortest of the synoptics, actually the shortest of all the Gospels in terms of the number of chapters, the length of the book. He has a very cryptic way of writing. And for example, when we read the account of the temptation, it's two verses with no detail, whereas the other two give us a lot more detail about the temptation of Christ. But that's pretty typical of Mark, and even the discourses, which are not as frequent in the book. Only one major discourse is shorter than we find in the other books. So it's an emphasis more on what Jesus is doing, but there is a substantial amount of information on what Jesus taught in his lifetime as well. I showed you last time this diagram of the life of Christ, and I think it's helpful. It's helpful to me to understand the first part labeled preparation over here. I think a battery died. The preparation on the left-hand side is 30 years. And then the ministry, which is the just labeled the public ministry there in the middle, is a period of a little over 3 years and starts 4 months in just some introductory things about Jesus, and then he begins his ministry in Judea. And then the bulk of his ministry is in Galilee. You can see under the two larger bars in the middle. And he spends about 20 months there and then concludes with 6 months around Jerusalem. The Perean ministry, the last 3 months, that's the area that's across the Jordan River. From Judea. And then the sacrifice, column labeled sacrifice, talks about his death, and that consists of about 8 days with a leap ahead to the ascension at 40 days. So it's a good way to look at it. You can see in the very bottom, he gives the text in John for the four Passover accounts, and you can download this off the internet. It was just created by Dr. Irving Jensen, and David has made it available here. That's a lot better form than I showed you last week. Now, Mark covers the life of Christ in these areas that's shaded in blue. He has a very brief account at the start of Jesus' introduction by John the Baptist, and then he skips the early, basically the first year, and focuses on the Galilean ministry. Then he skips much of the third year and gives one chapter on the Perean ministry, and actually half of that chapter is on the Perean ministry. The other half is on his trip from the area of Perea across the Jordan to Jerusalem. So it really doesn't give much out of that period of time, and then focuses upon the death and the resurrection with a comment about the ascension of Christ. Now, just for interest's sake, this is fairly busy, but it has the coverage of all of the four Gospels, and you can see that Matthew, Mark, and Luke on the left, lower left, they all cover the Galilean ministry, and then they have some little differences beyond that, but not a lot. So that's why they're called the Synoptic, because they cover pretty much the same. Luke adds a little more out of the last Judean ministry and omits the travel up to Tyre and Sidon in the middle of the Galilean ministry. And Matthew does perhaps a little more of the Perean, a little less of the Perean ministry, that is, so, but and a little more of some of the Judean ministry. But you can see they're pretty similar. And John is very different, but he organizes it not according to the life of Christ, but more according to a theological order that he has, and he bases it around a series of signs and discourses. So his is more of a theological organization than a chronological, although the others are not strictly chronological. You can see they all give a full attention to the death and the resurrection of Christ, which is a very important part of the account. I gave you this outline last time, and I think it's a reasonable outline. Really has an introduction of Christ in the first 13 verses. And then the bulk of the ministry is from verse 14, where Jesus begins in Galilee now. So where he begins, Mark tells us, a year into his ministry. So he skips the whole first year of ministry, but begins his account in Galilee in Mark 1:14, and then goes to his approach into Jerusalem at the end of chapter 10. And the way Mark, I think, organizes his material is he builds up to chapter 8, verse about 37, 27, verse 27, where he says to the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" Starts out by saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" But who do you say that I am? And so Mark is sort of building a case so that we can answer that question. As we hear him ask that question, we in our own minds can say, "I know the answer to that, you know, who you are." And Peter answers it, the Christ, the Son of God. And then at that point, he begins to direct them to his death. And his ministry of reconciliation that he comes to do more explicitly, so that immediately after Peter makes that confession, he says, "Well, I want you to know that I am going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed and rise the third day." And then the next chapter, chapter 9, he says again, "I want you to know I'm going to go to the cross." And then in the next chapter, chapter 10, he says again, the third time, "I want you to know I'm going to the cross." So that there's just sort of, Mark builds it up to this point, and then he begins to direct attention to the ministry of reconciliation more explicitly, although you clearly are going to find it throughout the whole time. And then chapters 11 through 16 talk about his death and resurrection, and then I separated out verses 9 to 20 at the end of 16. It's the time after his resurrection, and there's some instruction about the continuation, what's to happen after he leaves. Because Mark is interested in building a case for the legitimacy of the ministry as it's going on in the current era, and develops that through his book as well. The purpose of Mark's gospel, I think, comes to us in the title line. The first phrase in the book is not a sentence, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that, I think, tells us what it's all about. He's going to talk about the gospel, which is the good news of the significance of the coming of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's going to emphasize that he is the man, a man, the man Christ Jesus. He is the Son of Man, as we'll see in our lesson today. He's going to emphasize that he is the Christ. He is the one who fulfills all of what God has announced in the Old Testament pages, and all of what the Old Testament is looking forward to from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 through the end of the book, the end of the Old Testament. And that's what the label the Christ means. It means the Messiah. It means the Anointed One. And then he's going to tell us that he is the Son of God, that he is actually God who has come in the flesh to dwell with us. And in that capacity as God and man, fulfilling the role of the Christ, will save us from our sins and lead us ultimately into the kingdom of God. John or Mark makes the point that this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think the idea here is that this is the beginning of a new era, the beginning of the new covenant era, an era that replaces the old covenant. And it implies and then directly teaches the ongoing work following his ascension. So that we learn Mark's view of the gospel by seeing what he includes in the in his record of the life of Christ, and I think that that's a useful way to think about it. You know, what does this particular story that we're looking at today contribute to our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? Now, last week, just very briefly, we looked at the preparation for the gospel in the first 13 verses. And the emphasis there was upon the ministry of John the Baptist, with a couple of Old Testament references teaching us that this one who came to prepare the way of the Lord was one who came at the direction of the Old Testament prophecies. He came to fulfill what the world had been anticipating, who understood what the Old Testament was teaching. The thing about John the Baptist's ministry and Jesus' early ministry is that the preparation was needed because the people were not expecting a Savior from sin, so somebody to come and save them from sin. They were expecting a king to come to deliver them from tyranny and domination by the nations around them. And they had zero concept of the issue of sin. And so John came to direct them to repent and to baptize them in anticipation of a coming baptism and to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the picture that we get of the Lord Jesus Christ is two items are brought forward. One is his approval by God the Father at his baptism as the voice came from heaven and saying, "This is my beloved Son." And as the Holy Spirit then came and descended on him, indicating that what was happening now in the life of Christ was an intervention by the Godhead. And then we had his temptation given to teach us that he was engaging the devil in this, and that harkens back to the Garden of Eden, because Jesus has come to solve that problem that started back in Genesis chapter 3. Well, his ministry begins in verse 14 and continues through the end of chapter 10. And he begins by preaching the gospel, that we will anticipate to continue. And his preaching was the same as John was teaching, the gospel of the kingdom of God. That is, what is it that is required to be a member of the kingdom of God? And it is deliverance from your sins. And so he called upon people to confess their sins. He gives a cryptic account of the calling of four disciples, indicating early on that there is an ongoing work to come, because certainly the early readers of these gospels would say, "Oh, so that's how the disciples came about, by that particular calling, at least the first four, and to others later on." The comment is made how he was teaching with great authority, and we'll see that again, so that we have the power of God coming through the preaching and the teaching ministry. And then the first miracle that we deal with here directly is the casting out of demons in Capernaum. And that again is continuing the idea that he has come to confront the powers of hell and to destroy the works of the devil and to reverse the curse. The response, initial response, shows that people were hearing and understanding the issue. There was confession of sins. There was astonishment and amazement, which is a way of recognizing that this is not a mere man that's among us. When they listened to him teach, they were astonished at his teaching because it wasn't like the other teachers they had. When they saw the miracle of casting out a demon, they were amazed that he was able to control the powers of hell. And then we see the example of the disciples who forsake all and follow Christ. But fundamentally, we can see here and then, but more as we go through the book, there is a failure to understand. And that arises out of the judgment that was announced in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 to 13, that is to continue for the Jewish people until Christ comes again. And that is broadly a failure to understand by the Jewish nation, to understand their own Messiah. And that comes out and begins to come out in chapter 2, and we'll continue on through. We'll see it more into the lesson next week as well. So Mark's gospel is going to focus really on three areas: who Jesus is, what he does, and what he says. And he's going to select various things that will show that he is the Christ, Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and that that truth is good news because it is the access to salvation. Now, lesson today we're going to look at, I'm going to bring it to you in five parts, 20 minutes on each, no. Briefly, we're going to talk about the miracles a little bit, and then there is the initial miracle of Simon's mother-in-law. There was a section here that I've called Many Healings that Daryl referenced, and we sang a hymn that came out of that text. Then the healing of the leper and the healing of the paralytic. But first, just a word about miracles. Miracles have, I think, two major significances. First of all, they are a display of the power of God. Or they are a wonder, a wonderful event. And it is, a miracle is a direct intervention of God against the laws of nature or the laws of creation and the processes of creation as well. So that they are events that require God to act in a way that is not explainable by natural process. And you can see that, for example, clearly and more clearly in some than in others, but in taking five loaves and two fishes and feeding thousands of people and having lots left over, you cannot explain that by the laws of creation and the normal function of creation, or changing water to wine, or resurrection, or some of the miracles that we'll see in one today. So it's a divine intervention. Now, it stands in alongside of, but distinct from, what we call the providence of God. And this is God's divine intervention by natural means. And I think sometimes we confuse that. You know, when we have a friend or a loved one who is sick and we pray for their recovery and they recover, in this day and age, it is by the providence of God and not a miracle. Now, that may offend you a little bit, but it's not a miracle because very often you can explain, or pretty much all the cases, you can explain the healing process. It may go faster than it would normally go by the divine intervention, but it's a normal process, as opposed to a miracle where suddenly they're totally well and all of the pathologic stuff that's going in their body, if they would do biopsies, is just totally gone. And so what we see today are the providences, the providence of God, as opposed to miracles like we're seeing in the life, during the life of Christ and other times. I won't say miracles don't occur today, but a miracle is a distinct intervention by God that cannot be explained. The sun standing still, you know, things that just simply, there's no way to explain it, and the natural man won't even believe it because it's just so so weird. But it's a display of God's creative power. He created it, and therefore he can suspend the rules as he pleases. He can do whatever he wants without having everything come unglued, because he is God, and it's a real display of his power. Now, the providence of God is a display of his power as well, because he is the sustainer of all things. The things we talk about, the laws of nature, but they are really descriptions of the way God works. So they are the behavior of God, we should say, instead of the laws of nature. So gravity is a behavior of God, and it's not a law that God follows. That maybe it, if we want to call it a law, it's a law that God established, but he also can suspend it. And when he suspends gravity, then that becomes a miracle, because there's no way humanly you can explain that kind of thing. Now, you can get a force that's bigger than gravity and send a rocket up into outer space, but that's not a miracle. That is making use of one principle that God governs the universe by to oppose another one to accomplish a different purpose. So I think it's important to understand that a miracle is really a direct intervention. Now, the second thing about miracles is that they are signs. They are really revelations of God. For example, we'll learn about the compassion of God, where he responds to pleas for help. He meets the felt needs of the people by his direct interventions here. It provides truth about Christ, so that the miracle is not just a naked display of power, but it's intended to teach something about Jesus, his power, for example, his deity. It'll teach us about men. The miracles, in a lot of ways, are like little parables, except they're true. Parables are made-up stories, but miracles are true events that occur. But they have truth about the bondage of sin, for example, as we'll see in the lesson today. It provides truth about the gospel, too, so that you can learn the event is not just to show his power, but it's to get us thinking and get us to teach us about what he is doing, and really to lead us into understanding the gospel. So let's look at the first miracle briefly, because it's a very brief one. It's what I would call a minor illness. And if any of you have had a fever, you're going to probably object that that's not a minor illness. But by a minor illness, I would refer to something that you expect recovery from that should not have long-term consequences, as opposed to a disease like leprosy or a paralysis that's a permanent kind of thing, or blindness, something like that. And so Simon's mother-in-law, it says that she had a fever. And not as dramatic, this particular miracle, as raising the dead or healing leprosy or healing blindness, but a miracle nonetheless. And it is a sovereign act of God. And I say that not because it's quite as obvious in this account, but when you think about the life of the disciples that follows, and even in our own lives, you see that God intervenes here to deliver this woman from the fever and heals her. But we're going to get a later time, say, for example, in the life of the Apostle Paul, when he gets a thorn in the flesh that isn't healed by God. So that this is not an announcement that one of the perks of being a disciple is that you won't have anybody get sick with fever in your family. It's just an intervention by God for a particular purpose to teach a lesson here that he wanted them to learn. And we don't anticipate that this is a pattern, that we try to find all the right things together and we can make God act in a certain way. He acts according to his own will, his own wisdom. And sometimes he chooses not to have to do a miracle, as we all know in our own lives. It is a double miracle, and I think a lot of these healing miracles are what I would call double miracles. The first part is stopping the fever. The second part is that she immediately got up and served them. And, we've all been sick. And when we're through being sick, we feel puny for a bunch of days. And the same would be true in that case. And so just having the fever go away, there would be some weakness and some frailty that would linger for a little while. But there is none in this case. She is restored completely to normal function. We'll see that when the lame man is healed, the paralytic is healed in the later in the lesson today. He's healed, so now all everything works right, and then he gets up and walks. Whereas if that happened in the normal course of events, somebody would have to have some training to learn how to walk. You got to get your balance all set up and so on. But all that stuff's done when it's a miracle. It's a very thorough, complete process, and so that we see that. And then in this case, I think there is a spiritual blessing involved that's more obvious, and that is it says this little short statement, and she served them. And, you know, that if you think about that domestically, you say, so what? You know, I mean, that's probably what she did lots of time. But, you know, we're talking about God himself in the flesh, Jesus Christ. And to be permitted to serve him physically is an incredible blessing that we ought to wonder over that opportunity to be able to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So, it's not a very dramatic miracle, but it is a very remarkable one, and it leads to a spiritual blessing for this particular individual. Then, from verses 32 through 39, we have some healings, but really there are a couple of sections here. One is the healings, and then the other is Jesus' conduct after the healings. And the healings were of two nature. They were healings of sicknesses at evening when the sun was set. And you see, this is Sabbath, because in verse 21 it says they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue. And then when he finished that, it says as soon as they come out of the synagogue in verse 29, they entered the house of Simon Andrew. And then at evening in verse 32, when the sun was set. So they wait till the sun was set, so the Sabbath is over, so that they can bring their people without violating the Sabbath. And they bring them to him. And the first thing he deals with is sicknesses. The other is demon possession. And the sicknesses are effects of the curse on the body. Decline that occurs, the breakdown of the body that occurs, and as a result of the curse, something that Adam and Eve would not have had before their sin. And it shows Jesus' power against the curse. And while it is very important for him to heal because it was predicted that he would heal in the Old Testament, it is also a display that he has immediate power over the curse to deliver people from the curse. It's a temporary relief because there is a bigger problem that needs to be solved in order for the curse to be delivered completely. And he's going to deliver that as well, so that all of these people that he does miracles on are not around anymore today. They've all become sick and died. At least they've all continued to experience the curse and died. So this miracle, the deliverance from all of these sicknesses that they had, was a temporary thing. But a blessing to the people that were involved in the healing process. The second thing it says here is that he cast out the demons, cast out many demons. And demon possession is distinct from mental or physical illness. A physical illness is a breakdown in the body itself. A demon possession is an intervention by the powers of hell directly in a person, where they come and they dwell in them in some capacity. And I think that demon possession is really unique to Christ's day, and it pertains, I think, to the work of Satan in this world. We have, I listened to a series a number of years ago by Dr. Johnson called The Trail of the Serpent in the Old Testament. And he described the work of Satan prior to Christ. Actually, I think we have that series of tapes if somebody is interested. It's a very good series. But he makes the point that the purpose of Satan is to prevent the incarnation, and to prevent the consummation of the incarnation, which is the cross. And so you find Satan intervening in trying to exterminate the holy seed. So there are some interventions when an attack is made upon baby boys in Israel to try to kill them all, or to kill the line of the kings, or to kill all the babies born at a certain time around Bethlehem. And he would, Dr. Johnson said, those are the powers of hell trying to eliminate the Christ as he comes in. But in the life of Christ, they made a more overt attack to try to hinder the incarnation. We'll see that in Mark chapter 8, because on the first announcement that Jesus is going to the cross, Peter says, no way, you know, you're not going to go to the cross. And you remember what the Lord said to him? He says, get behind me, Satan, because you don't understand the things of God, but the things of men. And the what he's saying is that the purpose of Satan is to prevent him from going to the cross. And so that there was an outpouring of demonic activity in the life of Christ to try to prevent that from occurring. And and I think that probably explains why when it says he cast them out, he didn't allow the demons to speak because they knew him. Now, you know, humanly speaking, we would say, you know, that's great. You know, here they're saying he's the Christ, the Son of God, you know, and telling people that. But you've got to understand that the devil is the father of lies and a liar. And the purpose of the testimony of the demons was not to point people to Christ so that they could serve him and follow him, but was to corrupt the message as much as possible. And we see that in the parable of the sower, when the first event is that the devil comes and removes the seed. And we see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul tells us that Satan masquerades as angels of light, as demons do, and they come into the pulpit to try to corrupt the gospel, so that if the demons got a hearing, they would be able to minimize the importance of Jesus Christ in some way. And so therefore, it wasn't that he just didn't want it announced that he was the Son of God. It's just he understood that their role was perverse and intended to prevent the cross ultimately. Well, second prominent thing in this section is that Jesus prayed and then he preached. And it comes to us in the context of the people wanting miracles, and in fact, even the disciples wanting miracles. There was a demand for his miracles. The whole city brought their sick together, and when Jesus went out in the morning to pray, Peter and the others went looking for him. And when they said in verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, when they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." The idea is, you know, let's get back doing these miracles. They need your help. And we need to do these things to help these people out. And yet it's very clear that Jesus's priorities were different than that. Not that he didn't care about their suffering, but that he had some other things that he thought were more important. And certainly his time of prayer was a time that was important. Now for us, you know, the time of prayer would be a time when we're seeking help, an expression of need. I don't know that that would be necessarily the issue with Jesus Christ in his praying. Certainly we don't understand the frailties of the incarnation as well as we ought perhaps, but I think more likely he was seeking communion with the Father. If you read some of the prayers of Christ, you find they're not focused around what he needs, as opposed to what the Father's will is and what the Father is doing and his delight in the Father and the plan of the Father. So I think that it's more likely he was seeking communion with the Father, and that, you know, comes out a lot in Scripture of delighting in the Lord and of knowing him more. You know, when we pray, a lot of times it's sort of like I have a list of things I need. Let's go down the list and get them, as opposed to just sort of enjoying who God is and talking to him about who he is and understanding him and so sort of worshiping and being in awe of him. And so I think that Jesus' devotion to the Father is a prominent thing that he's probably trying to teach to his disciples there. And then when they found him, he didn't say, okay, let's go do some more miracles. He says, no, let's go to the next town that I might preach there, because for this purpose I have come forth. And he was preaching in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and casting out demons. So that Jesus came to preach. And the emphasis here is upon preaching as the means of blessing. And the lesson that's going to come out very clearly as you go through the New Testament as it's developed is that preaching is the power of God. And so you might have a sense of that, you know, we don't do miracles anymore. That kind of weakens our approach to our community, to our world. But I think Jesus would say not. You know, what you need to do is you need to preach, because that's the way that I'm going to bring blessing. And there's a place for direct interventions and providential interventions, but it's the preaching that's really important. You need to hear the truth, and by hearing the truth, you will be made alive and you will be made free. Now, we also see here that he continued to cast out demons, and I think that underscores the idea that the focus of the demons is going to be against that. So that clearly he continued to heal. We know that, and we'll see that in the next two miracles. But he's preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons, because the demons were coming in to try to prevent the preaching. And so moving the demons was really moving demonic opposition to his ministry, ministry of preaching. Now, just a short word about the synagogues. They're not in the Bible. That is, they're not in the Old Testament. They may have begun in Babylon. Certainly they were in effect after that, where they established these locations in cities, and sometimes many of them in a town. And they were places where the Bible was read and taught and explained, and no sacrifices there. Sacrifice was in the temple. Probably the unique thing about the synagogue is what one person described as the freedom of the synagogue. And the Lord made use of that, and the early New Testament preachers made use of that, and that is that when there was a sermon that was taught in the synagogue, and it was okay for different ones to do that, strangers who walked in. They would have to get permission from the ruler. But the synagogue was a vehicle that the Lord used in his own lifetime and also in the lifetime of the New Testament church to propagate the gospel, because they were permitted to, and that's where they would hear his teaching and the authority, and they wanted to hear more of that. But on to the next one, the leper, verses 40 through 45. And, you know, I think that a dominant lesson in here, although not spelled out as completely as I think it is here, is the idea of the leper's faith. I think there are a couple lessons here. One has to do with leprosy itself, but then the other is about the faith of the leper. And we know from Hebrews 11:6 that that faith is, let me read it for you, he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them which diligently seek him. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Two things, that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And I think that we see that the leper has that kind of faith. Because when he comes to him, he says, a leper came to him in verse 40, imploring him, kneeling down to him and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And so I think by that statement, he was acknowledging that Jesus is God. In his own mind, by that statement, there was no question but that Jesus was able to do this miracle. And it was a miracle to get him clean. Because there was, in the history of the world, there had been two accounts of healings of leprosy. So it was not a natural process. They didn't have an antibiotic that we have today to take care of leprosy. They had nothing. And so for him to be confident that Jesus could heal shows that he really understood that Jesus was God. And then it says that he implored him. And so I think that what we see here is a man who comes in, he believes that Jesus is God, and that he then diligently seeks the blessing of God. And the object of this man's faith is really the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of his faith was not that he was going to be healed. I mean, he didn't know whether Jesus was willing for him to heal, be healed, willing to heal him. What he did know was that Jesus was able to heal him. And so in this particular case, the man had confidence in Jesus as God, and he deferred to the will of God. That is, he submitted to the will of God. And I think that's a really good example of faith, and we'll see that again in the next lesson, because faith really pursues the blessing of God, but defers to the will of God in that pursuit. And so the only thing we can with confidence ask God for and expect to receive are the things that he tells us he's going to give us. So when he tells us he's going to give us peace and joy, we can with confidence go and ask him to give us those things and believe that he will be true to his word. But we don't know that about healing. We don't know that about deliverance from physical death in this lifetime. And so the man here is demonstrating, I think, true faith. The second point of this story is a lesson on leprosy, which is an infectious disease. But also in the Bible, I think it provides us a picture of sin. And I cited three texts here out of Leviticus, Numbers, and Haggai. Leviticus is a text that talks about the one who has it has to cry unclean and dwell alone outside the camp. The Numbers passage there is one that says the reason they have to dwell outside the camp is because they must not defile the camp where the Lord dwells, because the Lord was dwelling in their camp, and they had to have this symbol of sin outside of the camp. And then the Haggai passage is interesting because it he asks the question, if you've got something unclean and you touch something that's holy, does it make it holy? Does the holy thing make the unclean? No, it goes the other way around. You know, so that if you touch it, it makes it unclean. Or if you're holy and you touch something unclean, it becomes unclean too. So the unclean dominates in the picture, whichever way you go, whether you start with something unclean or the other way around, it dominates. And I think that's really the picture of leprosy. And so they're not supposed to touch it, not because it's really contagious, because it's not very contagious, but because it was a picture of sin. And so it's significant that when Jesus heals this man, he touches him. He makes that point. He stretched out his hand and he touched him. And I think that is instructive about the holiness of Christ as opposed to the terribleness of sin, because Jesus is able to solve the problem of sin without being contaminated by himself. And it really pictures his incarnation, where he comes and he touches sin, but he isn't by it himself contaminated. And then he told the man to go and go to the temple and submit to the cleansing ceremony. And it's not really a healing ceremony. That's probably incorrectly stated there, because it was more a ceremony to demonstrate healing. And it was going to be a lesson to the priests, which I think is one of the travesties that he didn't go and do that. Because you see at the end, he didn't do that. He went out and proclaimed it instead of going directly to the priest. But it would have been a lesson to them, because they had never done this ceremony, because there hadn't anybody been healed of leprosy before. And it's a lesson on the atonement as well, because the first part of it involved a couple of birds. And you take one bird and you kill it. And then you take another bird and you put the dead bird's blood on that other bird and you let it fly away. And it's sort of a picture of death and resurrection. As a solution for the problem of leprosy or the problem of sin. And so it's an apt picture. And then they had other sacrifices that they had to do as well. But the picture here of leprosy is a picture of sin and dealing with sin. And when the Lord heals him, it's intended to communicate that as well. An insoluble problem, and he's going to be able to solve an insoluble problem for the human race with the problem of his own death and resurrection. And then finally, briefly we'll do the paralytic man, a comment or two about this. And I think the dominant thought in this one is a lesson on faith. We find these men coming diligently to bring their friend to Christ for healing. And when they couldn't get directly to him, they tore the roof off the building and dropped him down in front of Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, it says, he told the man, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And, you know, if you're standing there watching, all you're doing is you're seeing the roof opening and a man's body coming down on a some kind of stretcher, and the Lord looking at him and saying, son, your sins are forgiven. You know, it just seems really totally off the wall, so to speak. But Jesus sees their heart. He sees the heart of this man and the heart of the men that were with him. And what he sees is he sees faith. Now, what was the object of these men's faith? Well, you know, we don't see their hearts. Jesus sees their hearts. But what we see them is coming to getting healed. So was the object of their faith healing? I think not, because there's no indication that that's a source for blessing. Was the object of their faith forgiveness of sins? That is, were they believing that if they could get their man to Christ, he would forgive his sins? I think not. You know, I don't think that they were coming with that in mind. I think they were coming to get him healed. I think what the object of their faith, like the leper, was Jesus Christ, who he was. They perceived that he was God among them. And the Lord saw in their hearts that they understood who he was. And so he provided them with the blessing that comes from understanding that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which is eternal life, basically, and forgiveness of sins. And so it's a lesson on faith, it's a lesson on the object of faith, and it's a lesson on access to forgiveness of sins. Well, you know, this was an offense to the scribes standing around, and the Lord sees their hearts as well. And in a sense, they were right in their response. You remember, they're just seeing body coming down on a stretcher, Jesus saying, your sins are forgiven you. You know, and they said, look, you know, God alone can forgive sins. This is blasphemy for this man to do it. And they are right if he's not the Christ, the Son of God. And their problem was that they didn't have faith in who he actually was. They didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And so Jesus, in kindness, provides them with a demonstration that he is the Christ, the Son of God. Because he says to them, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise, take up your bed and walk? And the answer is, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove or disprove it in this moment, at this time. But if you say rise, take up your bed and walk, I can tell you right now whether you're God or not by what you do there. And so what happened? The man took up his bed and walked. And so it was a display for these folks that he was the Christ, the Son of God. And the folks around him were amazed at what he had done, and they glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Now, the men themselves, then, if they had believed in Christ at that point, would have been commendable for what they had done thus far. But we'll see in the story that goes on that they actually intensify their opposition to Christ. And just a word about the Son of Man, because Jesus said that you might know that the Son of Man can forgive sins, has power on earth to forgive sins. It's a name that's used by Jesus for himself. It's used 14 times in the book of Mark, and I wrote them down here, and again, you can download it off the internet. There are 12 texts, but he says it a couple times in a couple of them. It is a word that comes out of the Old Testament, a phrase that comes out of the Old Testament that refers to the frailty of man. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? It's a phrase that Ezekiel uses for himself, and I just listed a bunch of them, but it goes through the whole book. He calls himself the Son of Man, and the idea in all these references is that it's a weak individual. I'm just the Son of Man. I'm no more than the Son of Man. But in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, it's a reference to the Messiah, and it comes out in Mark 13 and 14 in the text that I have written for you there, where the Son of Man is the returning Messiah. And I think that what we have here is the idea that Jesus is saying, I am man in your presence. I'm the Son of Man. But you need to understand that I, as the Son of Man, am God. And so it is in a sort of a way of saying that I'm veiled in human flesh, that who I really am. So in a sense, it's a reference to his deity in human flesh, and not just the mere frailty, so that when they look at him, they say, this is just a man. He's no more than that. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man. Not the Son of Man that Ezekiel called himself, but the Son of Man that Daniel talked to you about. the Son of Man who's going to come in power and going to rule on the face of the earth eternally. And so it's really a picture of true God concealed in human flesh. So, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God? It is that the Son of Man is the Son of God. What they were looking at as we see these miracles and as we see here, as we're seeing God himself living on the face of the earth. And it's demonstrated by his authority in preaching and teaching. And it's demonstrated by his power over the curse. It's demonstrated by his power over the powers of hell. And as you see that, we also see that those who believe that he's the Christ, the Son of God, are the ones who are going to have forgiveness of sins and the ones that are going to have the blessing of being with him forever and serving him eternally. So that these are ways that John is enlarging our understanding, and we get to this point, we ought to have a more complete appreciation for the wonder of this Son of Man who is living in the midst of them, who we read about here, who is very God of very God, and therefore our access to the very presence of God and eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he came. We thank you that he lived as God among men and that he fulfilled all of your purpose in order to deliver us from our sins. And we pray, Father, that we would delight in him, that we would believe in him, that we would love him, and that we would obey him and live faithfully for him. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.